As Charlie said, the reading is on page 1147 of the Church Bibles. And we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Thank you, Lucy. Please keep that open. And let me take you for a trip into the doctor's surgery. I'm going to go to the doctor's surgery actually tomorrow because this cough's been lasting a little bit of a while. But I want you to imagine you're not in the GP NHS doctor, but you're in the spiritual doctor. What kind of medicines do the spiritual doctors have at their disposal if they're well-accredited, kosher doctors? Well, the answer is the medicine of the spiritual doctor is the Bible. God's words are the medicine to sort out spiritual illness. And so that's why when Paul discovers that in Corinth there's various problems going on, and Chloe's people tell him that there's quarrelling amongst them, he doesn't perform a kind of remote control miracle or some kind of ceremony. He writes a letter. He writes some words of the Bible to Corinth to sort them out and to change them. When Paul finds out that in Galatia, the teachers there are saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved, and Jesus' death on the cross isn't enough, he writes a letter, some spiritual medicine to sort them out. When Paul's worried about some Christians who are suffering persecution in Thessalonica, worries that they might give up on their faith because of the hard time they're having, he writes a letter. Sending a letter from an apostle with the words of God inspired by the Spirit is a little bit like writing a prescription and sending in an envelope some tablets saying, take these twice daily and they'll sort you out. The Bible, if you like, then, is a collection of medicines for different spiritual ailments, and put it all together, it's a little bit like a pharmacy. But the thing about a pharmacy is you can't just take any medicine you want. If you're feeling ill, it's not just a question of going to the medicine cabinet, opening it up, finding the tablets of the nicest colour, whatever it is, and swallowing them. You have to take the right medicine for the right problems. And that is why all of the different letters in the New Testament, written to different churches with different situations, contain different things. So Corinth has got various problems, and Paul writes a certain prescription for Corinth, and Galatia has certain different problems, and Paul writes a certain prescription for Galatia, and Thessalonica has different problems, he writes a different prescription to Thessalonica. And we need to understand something of their spiritual disease to understand something of the right spiritual medicine, so that we can take the same medicine when we have the same spiritual disease. We have a little group that we meet at the preachers for Sunday nights to try and hold each other to account and encourage one another and give each other feedback. And the feedback from the other couple of people in the group as we met last week to me was, yeah, but Andrew, can you show us a little bit more of what is the disease in Corinth? Can you help us to understand what is their problem so that we know what kind of medicine they need? And if we know what kind of medicine treats their problem, then when we find that we have the same problem, we'll be able to take the same medicine. So can we identify something of what's going on in Corinth, something of their disease, so we understand something of the medicine? Well, I think there's two different ways of doing that. One of them is to look at the medicine first and then deduce from it what kind of disease they must have. I don't know if you know, if you go to the opticians nowadays, and I went recently, they can tell how bad your eyes are, roughly, just by looking at your current glasses. They say, give us your glasses, and they put them in a machine, and they work out what kind of visual problem you must have had if these glasses are the solution to it. So, assuming some kind of competent optician in the past, they can work out your visual problems from your current prescription. We could do that, couldn't we? We could look through 1 Corinthians and say, well, whatever the problem is, the solution seems to be the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. At the beginning of his letter, all about the cross. At the end of the letter, all about the resurrection. And whatever's wrong, this must be the solution. We could try and work backwards that way. But then after they've done the kind of rough and ready test with your glasses, they then put you in with the optician and they do that thing where they say, is this better before or after? Before or after? And you get to the point where they're both the same and it's all you're kind of trying to convince yourself one way or the other. You know that experience? Are the lines clearer on the blue, on the red, or in the green? And you kind of go one way or the other. And you think, I've just contradicted myself. And they know that. If you've had that experience. And then they do that kind of test, and they find out exactly what's wrong with your eyesight. And we can do that as well. So we go through Corinth, and we can see the kind of things that they get wrong, and the kind of things they can't see, and we can put back together the picture that way. We can do it both ways round. We're going to look at the disease they've got, picking up clues from through the letter, look at some of the symptoms, and then we're going to look at the medicine that Paul gives. And then inasmuch as we have the same disease, this will be the medicine that we should take. Hopefully you get the idea of where we're going to go. So firstly, diagnosing the Corinthian disease, and my fellow preacher said, Andy, can you kind of summarize it? Can you boil it down just to a phrase? Well, here is my attempt to. In text message speak, we are already, this is what they say, we are already so spiritual. That is their disease. We are already so spiritual. And in that little boiled down phrase, I hope you can discern various elements. Firstly, the element of pride. We are very chuffed with ourselves because of how spiritual we are. And all the way through the letter, you discover that they are so big for their boots. They think they're very wise. They think they're full of wisdom. They're puffed up with their wisdom. So Paul says, for example, in chapter 4, you are so wise. And I think if Paul had been into text speak, he would have spelt it with lots of O's on the end. You're so wise, he says sarcastically to them. You're so strong already. They are proud. He says to them, you are proud. Why are you boasting in the way that you are? He says later in the letter that knowledge puffs up. You see, they think they've got this great wisdom and knowledge, but it's doing them no good apart from them thinking that they're better than everyone else. There's a sense of smug superiority about them. They're proud. But they're particularly proud about their spirituality. They think they are very spiritual church. Later in the letter, we'll get there eventually, I guess, if we keep going through it on Sunday evenings. In chapters 12 to 14, it's all about their spiritual gifts, of which they seem to have had many and seem to have been very proud about. In particular, there was a massive emphasis on speaking in tongues, And there was this massive hierarchy that had developed. Some people could speak in tongues, other people couldn't. And then the people who could were looking down on those who couldn't. We're very spiritual, you know. We can speak in all these different languages, can't you? Oh, I'm sorry, you haven't had that experience. Because, you see, we're very spiritual. We can speak in tongues so much, and we can prophesy so much. And as you read through the letter, you see just how proud they are about their spirituality. And the other clue that you pick up as you go through the letter is that they're proud about their spirituality because they think they've got everything already. There's a real focus on the now in Corinth. He says in chapter 4, already you have all you want. Already you're rich. Already so wise. It was as if they were living for a kind of Christian life that was all about the now. How impressive you were now. How spiritual you could be now. And they had no place at all really for any waiting or hoping or no place, in fact, for any resurrection. Already, we are so spiritual. And I guess it might be that we can recognise something of that amongst ourselves. I don't know about you, I was quite convicted just by the last two chapters of spiritual medicine as it unveiled my spiritual pride. They're taking us down a peg or two for our favourite preachers and our boasting in ourselves and our wisdom. I recognise something of that pride. Maybe you recognise in yourself something of the spiritual pride. Maybe you're someone who has got some impressive spiritual gifts. Maybe you speak in tongues. I can't do that. Maybe you can. And you think that because of that, you must be slightly more spiritual than me. Perhaps you've got friends in another church and they can all speak in tongues and we can't, and so you think that their church must be so much more spiritual than us. Maybe we have either the spiritual pride or the spiritual inverted pride, you know, the inferiority complex, which comes down to the same thing. I'm so unspiritual, but really just because I'm comparing myself in a hierarchy with you in much the same way. And maybe that is because we are obsessed with now. How good do I look as a Christian now? How spiritual am I already? We want it all now. Well, if we do, to the extent that we do, then we find ourselves in the spiritual doctor's surgery with the same disease as the Corinthians. But actually, their disease goes a bit further than that. We are so spiritual already, they say. But then they add, perhaps in brackets, we've learnt a lot about spirituality from our excellent local philosophers. Corinth was a philosophical centre in the ancient world. Lots of the greatest brains, the greatest intellectuals of the day were passing through Corinth. And it seems as if various of the ideas of those philosophers have infiltrated the church. And so as we go on through Corinthians, we'll find them quoting things, Paul quoting seemingly local sayings of theirs. Local wise words. All things are lawful for me, says someone. Paul quotes it as a little saying of theirs. The body for food and food for the body, he quotes. They're obviously picking up, imbibing some of the local wisdom of their town. And we know a little bit about the kind of influences there were in Corinth. There were the Sophists, there were the Platonists, there were the Epicureans. The Platonists, they believed that the body was bad and that the spirit was what really counted. The ideal for the Platonists was one day to get rid of your body and float free as a disembodied soul. That was the goal. Bodies were an ugly physical thing. And spirits were a wonderful, lofty, glorious thing. And so the Platonists, they despised the body. They said you could do what you like with the body, as long as you're spiritual. Well, maybe we can discern some of that that's crept into the Corinthians. And they think you can use the body the way you like in chapter 6, in sexual immorality. And Paul has to tell them, no, bodies matter. The Lord's body was raised, and your body will be raised. In chapter 15, he goes on and on again about the fact that Jesus' resurrection was bodily. We're not going to be floating around forever as disembodied spirits. I'm glad about that personally, because I never found that very appealing as a prospect. You know, floating around as a nothingness, maybe with just about enough fingers to play a harp, but otherwise floating off as mist. No, he says, contra the Platonists, the body matters as well as the spirit. If you're so spiritual in a way that doesn't think the body matters, then you're wrong. The Epicureans, you see, they didn't believe in a resurrection at all. They thought that when you died, that was it. You might as well live for today, for the moment. This life is all there is, so let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see that principle creeping into the Corinthians' life as well. Maybe that was why they were so focused on the now. Maybe they picked up a culture that lived only for now, because the future was going to be gone. There was no future, no resurrection. This is all you've got. You better be as spiritual as you can, as impressive as you can, as indulgent as you can in the here and now. And then there were the sophists, the wise philosophers, the debaters. They just loved to show off how wise they sounded with their impressive arguments, their impressive rhetoric. And I think you can see their influences as well. The Corinthians are very unimpressed with Paul because his words are not as impressive as some of the local philosophers were. His message of the cross seemed so weak compared with their messages that were so wise. And so here is a church whose focus is on the now, who is proud, who thinks they're so spiritual. And many of those ideas they've picked up from their own culture. A church influenced, infected by the thoughts that prevailed at the time. We are so spiritual already. We don't care about our bodies because our spirits are so spiritual. We don't care about the future. We don't know if there is a future because it's all now. And Paul, to be honest, we've become a little bit more sophisticated than you. After all, you don't live in Corinth. You haven't had access to the latest ideas like we have. And so we're moving on. That is something of the spiritual disease, I think, in Corinth. It's going to be something we'll refine as we go through the letter, and as we understand it better, as we see how the different parts of the medicine fit together. But it is a problem of spiritual pride because we're focused on glory now. And isn't that something contemporary, perhaps? How good do I look now in front of you? How much do I have now? How much can I get away with now? How much does my body really matter? Because I'm so spiritual. I speak in tongues, you know. I'm sorry that you don't. I understand the Bible really well. I'm sorry that you're so much behind. Smug, self-satisfied, spiritual confidence. And it is a terrible disease. And this letter is the prescription. So secondly, twice daily after meals, I've said. And here is Paul's answer. It's his answer all the way through. So you've got to read that disease back into the last 2 weeks of sermons if you want to, if you listen to them again online with that diagnosis in mind. But here is the prescription of chapter 2. And I think it's something of a surprise how he writes. He writes to a spiritually proud church who think they're so spiritual, and he agrees with them in one sense. He says, yes, Corinthians, you are spiritual. But maybe not in the way that you think of it. Maybe not in your proud, self-satisfied way. We are spiritual because we have the work of the Spirit in us. The work of the Spirit to reveal the truth. Look at verse 10. These things God has revealed to us by the Spirit. Verse 12. The Spirit that we might understand things. Verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And then verse 15, finally, we are spiritual people. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. You think you're really spiritual, and you are really spiritual, but not the way you think. We're spiritual because God, in his great love, by his Spirit, has made known to us his hidden wisdom. We are spiritual. We are wise. But we're wise because God's condescension to tell us the gospel. But then here is the bombshell. Here's where Paul begins to get under the skin. He says the kind of spirituality that Christians have is one of which the local philosophers know nothing. They're passing away. The kind of spirituality that we have, if we're really Christians, is one of which the local philosophers know nothing. And so, Corinthians, if you're very proud because you follow the Sophists and the Platonists and the Epicureans, let me tell you that they're completely in the dark. The only thing that you should be proud of is the gospel, because that's the thing that the Spirit has revealed to you that they know nothing about. All the way through this chapter, I think it's a sustained contrast between those who know and those who don't know. Those who are spiritual and those who are unspiritual. Those who believe in the cross and those who don't and cannot understand the cross. Just see this contrast all the way through. Verse 6. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, God has prepared for those who love him. These things God revealed to us through the Spirit. Two categories of people. On the one hand, all the philosophers of Corinth, the rulers of this age, the teachers of this age, who know nothing of this, who are passing away. And on the other hand, the Christians, the ones to whom the Spirit has revealed these things. Not a cause of pride, but a cause of thanks. Not a reason to boast in yourself, but a reason to boast in the Lord. I'm spiritual because God made known to me, revealed to me, these hidden things. Well, what hidden things is he talking about? He's talking about the hidden things of the message of the cross. The message that saves those we saw last week, who saves those who are perishing. The message which is the power and wisdom of God. The same point in the second paragraph, verse 10. The Spirit searches everything, the depths of God. Who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely taught us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You see again the dichotomy. Two spirits, the Spirit of the world and the Spirit of God. Those who have the Spirit of the world do not comprehend the thoughts of God. They have no access to God's inner thoughts, God's inner plans, God's future plans for the universe. They don't know them. Who knows the thoughts of somebody except the Spirit of them? And I don't know if anyone thinks they can mind read now. Let's just try it. Okay, see if you can mind read the mind of Andrew Satch. Okay? I was thinking of a cucumber, entirely arbitrarily. I'm guessing that none of you knew that. No one knows my thoughts except the Spirit of within me. It's the same with God. Just guess what is God thinking now? You would not know that except for God's decision to reveal it by his Spirit. What God is planning is to save the world through a Messiah crucified. You would not know that if God had not revealed it in history. But actually, what is needed is not only the gospel to be announced in history. Another step is needed. Because without the Spirit, even the message revealed from God is not comprehensible to us. Here's the third paragraph. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he's himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See again the same dichotomy? the natural person, the normal person, the philosopher of this age, does not accept and is not able to understand without the Spirit's work. But we, the spiritual person, the person in whom God's Spirit has been at work, understands, has the mind of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, we wouldn't know the gospel unless God had revealed the gospel. Unless Jesus had come into history and died on a cross and rose again, we would not know what God had been planning. In the Old Testament, not everyone could see what God had planned. That's why the Jewish chief priests of the day crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand. But now you might think, well, now we understand. Now we have the gospel, the message of the gospel. But actually, we are not even able to understand the message of the gospel when explained to us, unless the Spirit gives us spiritual understanding. Now, I don't know whether this makes any sense to you, but I think it will make sense to you if you've seen it happen in practice. Ali was telling us about his barrister friend. I'm guessing he's fairly bright, at bar school with Ali. And he's going through the gospel, and yet, on the one hand, he can understand it, and he gets to the bottom of the passage straight away. But on the other hand, he has no idea how it applies to him. Can't see why it could be personally relevant to him. Complete nonsense to him. And Paul explains it. Well, he says, well, the person without the Spirit does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them. I can remember in my own life, a friend of mine, probably the cleverest person I've ever met, younger brother of one of my friends. My friend's also pretty clever. His younger brother's even cleverer. And I went to visit him some years ago. He was doing his PhD at Harvard. You might know that in an American PhD, the first year is all taught courses, and you get set an exam on them. It's a bit like kind of master's year, and then you start your research. He turned up at Harvard and said, well, look, rather than spending a year doing these taught courses, can I just sit the exam that you set at the end of that now? They said, okay, he said it, he aced it. They said, why don't you dispense with your first year and start your PhD in year two? One of the cleverest people I've ever met, and Anne is trying to explain the gospel to him, he could not make head nor tail of it. I think it's a simple enough message. And we're guilty of our sin. We're perishing under God's judgment. And God sent his Son to die on a cross to save us, to bear our sins and his body on the tree, that we could be saved. The message makes no sense to him at all. Without the Spirit, we cannot understand. And so, I guess, what kind of spiritual medicine is this to Corinth? Well, why trust the philosophers of the world? Why be swayed by what Plato says or Epicurus says or what the sophists say? In our day, why be swayed by what the BBC says or what your lecturer says or what the latest novel you read says or what your friends say? Why be influenced by people who do not understand, who cannot understand God's message of wisdom that he has revealed to us? Why be envious? Why be influenced by those who are in the dark? These things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. But don't be proud about that. Well done, me. I mean, I can work it out, even though this Harvard mathematician can't. No. No, be humbly thankful. You'll notice that all the phrases about being spiritual describe us as recipients of an action which God does. These things God revealed to us through the Spirit. We have received the Spirit who's from God, that we may understand the things given us by God. The spiritual person understands these things because he has been given the mind of Christ. It's not, I'm spiritual, so I found, or I'm spiritual, so I worked out, or I'm spiritual, so I calculated. No, it's, I'm spiritual because I received. I'm spiritual because God gave me. I'm spiritual because of his grace to me. The thing that divides the world in two, into the spiritual and the unspiritual, isn't how much Corinthian philosophy you know. It's not whether or not you can speak in tongues or have visions or anything like that. It's not how many Bible studies you led at St. Helens, or how many of the famous books you've read, or which famous speakers you've met personally. The difference between the person who understands and the person who doesn't is God's Spirit. And it's God's grace in revealing to us what we know. Another bit of feedback I received from my little preachers group was that apparently last week I referred to outsiders or people on the outside. I said, some of you here might be those on the outside looking in. And they said, that's not very friendly to somebody who's not a Christian, who's amongst us. And I want to apologise for that and at the same time defend having said that. Let me see if I can do both at once. I'm really sorry for being unwelcoming. If you're here as a non-Christian looking in, that's a fantastic thing. And let me say to you, I was in the same position. I remember going to church at university as a non-Christian. It was a pretty scary thing to do. And well done for having the courage to walk through the doors. And I hope that you'll find us welcoming. We're very glad you're here. You're very welcome here. We're going to make no presumptions about you. You're welcome to come along as long as you like and puzzle through things. And in that sense, you belong here. But in another sense, you are at the moment an outsider. You don't understand, probably, what I'm saying. Just like I was an outsider those first months of going along occasionally to church. I remember hearing this fantastic talk about the privileges of being a Christian. And right at the end of it, the vicar said, I just need to say to you a couple of words. If you're not a Christian this morning, none of this applies to you. I can remember being very offended at the exclusivity, that these things are just for Christians, that you could say that I don't belong. And maybe you're feeling something of that indignation at me. But Paul says there are two kinds of people. There are those with the Spirit and those without the Spirit. Those without the Spirit do not understand, cannot understand. And those with the Spirit do and can. But notice, the thing that makes the difference between the two isn't some kind of elitism. It's the grace of God. If you're here, you're conscious. I'm an outsider. I'm interested. I don't have what they have here around me. The thing that makes a difference is not that we've achieved more than you have, or are wiser than you are, or are more spiritual naturally of ourselves than you are. It's that God's been generous. And so my advice to you, if that's you, is to say to God, God, please would you be as kind to me. Please would you give to me your Spirit that I might understand. Please would you reveal these things to me, that the message of the cross might be for me wisdom and power from God. And I might join those who are being saved. Well, then our third point, true spirituality. True spirituality revealed by the Spirit is focused on the cross of Jesus. And really that's everywhere in these verses, because that's how he begins. Let's begin from the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. I decided to do nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Now what is his wisdom? What is the power of the Spirit? Well, it is his message, verse 2, of Jesus Christ and him crucified. One of the tools we learn in RML for understanding the Bible better is the parallels tool. It's where an author says the same thing twice in slightly different words. And I wonder if you can see that at work here. He says, the natural person, verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand him. What does that sound parallel to? Earlier in 1 Corinthians. Sounds to me parallel to verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. The things of the Spirit of God are the message of the cross. The wisdom taught by the Spirit of God in his power is the wisdom of God as he sent Christ to die. You can tell a spiritual person not because they speak in tongues, or because they know all the philosophy, or because they have everything now. You can tell the spiritual person because they understand Jesus' death. Jesus' death that saves them from perishing. We are so spiritual, say the Corinthians, smugly with a smile on their face, thinking of all their achievements, everything they have now. And Paul says, in effect, well, yes, yeah, some of you are spiritual, but only because of God's kindness in revealing to you something of which your philosophers know nothing. But the thing he has revealed, the thing that you understand if you really have the Spirit, is the death of his Son in weakness on a cross. A resurrection ahead in the future, but now weakness, suffering, unimpressiveness, shame, foolishness. All of the things that your local philosophers look down on, deride, mock. All of the things that you think you're above and better than. If you're really spiritual, by God's grace, then those are the things that you will love. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But we have the mind of Christ. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is medicine to spiritual illness, that your word can change us and fix us and cause us to change our minds and change our hearts and even change our eternal future. Thank you, Father, for your diagnosis of the Corinthians and, I guess, to some extent, your diagnosis of us. So proud of ourselves, so chuffed with our spirituality, so focused on the here and now. Thank you, Father, for your prescription to realize that true spirituality comes in understanding the death of Jesus. And that comes about only by your grace. We praise you, Father, those of us who understand it, for your condescension in revealing to us, in teaching us, in giving us this wonderful truth. And for those amongst us, Father, who don't yet understand it, we pray for your mercy on them, that they might come to you in humility, asking for your work by your Spirit, that they might understand the mind of Christ and come to boast in the death of Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.